keep first the kingdom of God and His righteousness.
TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
Welcome back to our study of the book of Romans. We're in chapter 7, where Paul will turn from the doctrine of sin to the doctrine of justification. And he'll make the point in this study that we're justified, but not to be boastful. A summary of what Paul has said so far is absolutely essential to understanding this section. In the thesis statement in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul states that the gospel revealed God's provision for man being made righteous, and that it was to be by faith. That righteousness would belong to him because of his faith. He then addressed the facts of human life in 1:18 to chapter 2, verse 29, and in that section showed that there was absolutely no help in Gentile philosophy, in human morals, or in Jewish religion. Paul then destroyed the excuses of those who persisted in being unrighteous and yet thought they would escape the judgment of God. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, all the objections were overruled. He closed the discussion by showing righteousness was utterly impossible for man to attain by any effort of his own. And that was true in the light of God's law. And in the light of God's law, all men are guilty and all men are to be condemned. That's 3:19-20. And that's the bad news. The bad news is everybody's lost. Now we're going to discuss the doctrine of justification or salvation, and today we will concentrate on a single passage, chapter 3, 21-31, that I think could be called the heart of the epistle. It's indeed the main pivot point in Paul's argument, and we'll begin with the word, but, as we turn from the discussion of sin to the discussion of salvation. We will find here quite a number of essential characteristics of the righteousness of God, of justification, of the way that God would make man righteous. First of all, let's notice the characteristics of that righteousness in 3, verses 21 to 26. Let's read this together. Then we'll come back and read it again as we discuss it. Open your Bibles. Let's start with verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance, He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so that He might be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That's a rather technical reading and somewhat of a technical argument. So let's take it apart in seven different areas and see exactly, at least in my estimation, what Paul is saying about the righteousness of God. He says, first of all, that this is righteousness manifested or made known. Read again verse 21. Now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. Now the word made known literally means to be put into public view, to be made known publicly. You go down to the big docks where the ships are, and there'll be a slant table out in front of each one of the huge ships, and on that table is a log, a record, and that record is called the ship's manifest. There in public view, everything that is on board that ship is declared. And so God has put His righteousness in public display. You can read and find everything there is to know about the righteousness of God by looking and reading the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, we find that this righteousness is from God. It is founded on an act of God nearly 2,000 years ago. It is founded on the finished work of Jesus at the cross. This righteousness does not come from man and his wisdom or his intellect or his philosophy. Also, I find that this righteousness is apart from the law. It's not based on man's keeping of rules. Matter of fact, the text says not apart from the law, it says apart from law. This righteousness is not in any way based on law. Now, law's still there to regulate the life of man and let him to know what's right and what's wrong and to keep him safe from evil men. But righteousness does not come out of that law. It's not based on man's performance of anybody's rules, including God. It's based on the one-time act of Jesus at the cross. Now back to that word made known, or manifested, it might read. That's in the perfect tense. Now it's not an English class or a grammar class of any kind. But we need to understand a little bit about some of the tenses, some of the forms of the verbs that are used in the New Testament. The perfect tense is an action that is totally complete, but it resulted in something that is still here. It has happened, but it has a continuing result. So God's righteousness was made known where? At the cross. But it's still in open view. The cross still stands. Paul says, I determine to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2. Use the same tense, perfect tense, that says, I preach a Christ that was crucified, and that cross is still standing. It's still available. You can run to the cross today and look at the cross and see there in public view, this is the way that God intended to make man righteous. Believe that, and righteousness is yours. And then in the latter part of verse 22, it's not only 21, excuse me. It's not only righteousness manifested, it's righteousness witnessed. He says, now apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. See, we're still starting that courtroom, aren't we? And now we've had all man in that courtroom, and we found him what? Lacking. Now we bring Jesus into that courtroom. We bring the righteousness of God into that courtroom. And who stands to witness for Jesus? Who stands to witness for righteousness by faith? The law and the prophets. Well, that's good witnesses. That's the Word of God. That's the Old Testament. And what do they witness? Let's ask them. What do you have to say, law and prophets, about righteousness? They say, first of all, righteousness is not in us. You will not find righteousness in the law and in the prophets. Read David's 51st Psalm. We're not going to do that today, but read it. And you'll find that David begged for mercy, begged for cleansing, begged for forgiveness, begged for fellowship. And then he said, sacrifices and offerings, that's not what you want. If you wanted that, I'd give you that. What you want is a broken and a contrite heart. And then you read Micah 6, verses 6 to 8, where Micah says, how shall I come before Jehovah? Shall I come with rams? Shall I come with goats? Shall I come with 10,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? God said, no. I've showed you what's good. Do right, love mercy, walk humbly with God. So what does the law and the prophets witness about righteousness? It's not found in us. What do the prophets witness about righteousness? Secondly, righteousness is a person. Read Jeremiah 23, verse 6. And you'll see that righteousness is called, or the Lord is called, the Lord, comma, our righteousness. That agrees with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Jesus is called the righteousness of God. What does the law witness, or the law and the prophets witness about righteousness? They witness what Paul says here. Righteousness is by faith. Genesis 15, verse 6. God took Abraham out and said, look up, Abraham. And Abraham looked up and he said, what do you see? And Abraham said, I see stars. And he says, that's the way your seed's going to be. That innumerable. And the text says, Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And in Habakkuk 10, verse 5, Habakkuk says, the righteous shall live by faith. What does the law and the prophets witness? It witnesses that righteousness comes by confession, that forgiveness of sin comes when sin is confessed. Read the 32nd Psalm. We're not going to take time to read it, but you read it. And in the 32nd Psalm, David said, when I kept silent, when I wouldn't confess my sin, my bones wasted away within me. My heat changed as the drought of summer. But then I said, I will confess my sin. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Let everyone seek you in the time of the finding out of sin. So the 32nd Psalm says righteousness is by confession. So the law and the prophets witness exactly what Paul is saying, that righteousness is apart from law, that it's by faith, that it's by confession. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's just take the time to read a statement that Paul has to make to Timothy just as Paul is about to die. One of the last things that he'll be able to tell his son in the gospel. What does he tell him about these Old Testament witnesses? In 2 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 15, Paul says, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. Now, the only Scripture Timothy could know from infancy is the Old Testament. From the infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. When we take the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament law and add to that the faith of Jesus, then we find out the only way that man can be right is by offering God a broken and a contrite heart. Chapter 4 will prove that statement as it looks to Abraham's example and David's scripture. In the third place, this righteousness is righteousness obtained in verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference. How's this right? What is the demand of God to obtain this way of making man righteous? Singular. One. And who can do it? Anybody. The demand is faith. The difference is none. All God demands is faith, and He makes absolutely no difference. Anybody who trusts and relies and commits himself totally to Jesus and does therefore what God says do, that person will obtain the righteousness of God. In verse 23, I find a fourth principle or fourth ingredient of this righteousness, and that is that it's righteousness needed. Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned is a tense that means a one-time act. All stand short is a tense that means continually standing short. So all persons, one time in their life, sinned. And because of that sin, they died. And because they died, they've stood since that day short of God's glory. Note then what we see in this verse. There's a one-time act by all men that results in a continuing involvement of failing to reach the glory of God. God's intent in all of His creation was that He be glorified, and man's sin make that impossible. Sin must be dealt with, and it can't be dealt with by philosophy, it can't be dealt with by morals, and it can't be dealt with by religion. We've already studied that. What can it be dealt with by? Well, let's study verse 24. And see that in the fifth place, or in the fifth ingredient of this righteousness, is that it's righteousness provided. Verse 24 says, not only have all sinned, but all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. This righteousness is provided historically and experimentally. It is provided historically in the fact of the cross. One time, in time, on time, God made provision for man's salvation, for righteousness, in the old rugged cross. Now, experimentally or experientially, that is provided or comes to each by faith in the blood of that cross. We believe not only in God, but we believe in God's act. We believe that when God acted at Calvary, man was forgiven. All he has to do now is believe. I mean, the blood has been shed. All he has to do is come to believe in the benefits of that blood and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how this forgiveness is achieved, or this act is achieved. Number one, without human cause. We're justified freely. That word literally means without a cause. There's no human cause to explain our justification. No human cost. That's seen in the phrase by grace. And by divine cause and cost, that's seen in the word redemption. The cause is God. The cost is the blood of Christ. And the way that comes is by the redemption that is found in Jesus. The next, or the sixth characteristic of this righteousness, is that it's righteousness declared. That's seen in the first part of verse 25. God presented Him as a sacrifice of an atonement or for a propitiation through faith in his blood. God's offering of Jesus declared the righteousness of God. It manifested. It shouted aloud. God has a way of making man righteous. He has satisfied himself. He has offered Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, as a propitiation. Those are both religious terms. It simply means he's presented Jesus as one who would turn aside his wrath. His wrath must be turned aside. And the Gentiles offered their philosophy, and that didn't turn aside God's wrath. And the moralist offered his deeds, and that didn't turn aside God's wrath. And the Jews offered their religious observances, and that didn't turn aside God's wrath. But then God offered Jesus, and that turned aside his wrath. Isn't that good news? Isn't that sweet of God? Isn't God love? And by the way, God's righteousness is also declared by making faith the only thing demanded. You see, I don't have to satisfy God. He's satisfied. I don't have to turn aside his wrath. It's been turned aside. Faith is all God demands of me. Well, I just rely. And by the way, reliance means also obedience, doesn't it? As we saw back in Romans 1, verse 5, where Paul speaks of the obedience of faith. No one can claim to believe in a doctor and not take the medicine he prescribes. And no one can claim to believe in God and not do what God says do. Obedience is wrapped up in faith, although faith may not necessarily be wrapped up in obedience. The Jews prove that. Then the last thing that he has to say about this righteousness in verses 25, the latter part of 26, is that this is righteousness satisfied. This way of making man righteous satisfies the righteousness or the justice of God. Let's read that again. He did this, that is, offered Jesus to be our atonement. He did this to demonstrate, to declare, to prove his justice, because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand go unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God is just, whether we know it or not. Whether he ever tells us he's just or not, God is just. I mean, that's his characteristic. But his justice is declared. He presented Jesus on the cross to declare, to state, to prove, as well as to satisfy his justice. God will be just. Now, his love is satisfied in the forgiveness of sins in both dispensations. He forgave the sins done aforetime. He said to Abraham that he was just. He said to David that his sin was forgiven. And so God is just in both sacrifices and both dispensations. And faith is the only demand. I need to make a statement here about God, I think, that I just brought up and didn't discuss. God is just. And if he can't find a just way to forgive man, man can't be forgiven. Because God cannot be unjust. What makes God just in forgiving our sins? It's not what we know. It's not what we do. It's not literally even what we believe. It is who we believe. Jesus makes God just. Paul says, I know him whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to guard it. When God offered Jesus, he offered all of the price needed to make God just in forgiving sins. And to a person that believes and obeys God, if God does not forgive him, then God would be unjust, because God has offered in Jesus a sufficient sacrifice to satisfy his justice. Now, the rest of chapter 3, verses 27 to 31, is a beautiful section that makes this point. This way of justifying man, God's way of justifying man, excludes all boasting. Let's read verses 27 to 31 together. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. It's not there. On what principle is it excluded? On that of observing the law? No. On that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there's only one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. That's, again, a technical argument, but a beautiful scripture. It makes these points. Number one, how is boasting excluded? He asks, is it excluded by works? And he answers, no. It's excluded by faith. I think this is addressed primarily to the Jew who boasted in the law, but there are Gentiles also who boast in their moral observances, in their works. And man is not justified, and boasting is not excluded by works. The law of works would creates boasters who claim to be doing what the law said do. The law of works points to man, rather than the man. It points to the human rather than to Christ. And the law of works stresses merit rather than mercy. And the law of works creates futility rather than fulfillment. And the law of works brings wrath rather than refuge. I mean, the law of works exalts and honors man and man's observances and creates not only boasting, but boasters. No, the law of works cannot exclude boasting. But faith does. How does faith exclude boasting? Well, it creates glorifying. I mean, if I really trust someone and believe in them, I talk about them all the time. I've got doctors that I really think are great doctors. And anytime anybody's sick, I recommend these doctors. Why? I have faith in them. See, faith creates the pointing to someone else and not the pointing to self. Faith confesses its need for mercy. Faith is getting down and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Faith excludes all human boasting. And faith is God's demand for justification. There's no boasting in faith except in the one whom you believe. If any man boast, let him boast in the Lord. And why is that? He is the source and the basis of my boasting. To whom is this boasting suited? Well, we find in verses 29 to 30 that this boasting, to whom is this righteousness suited? Well, we find out in verses 29 to 30 that boasting that God was theirs alone was that which kept the Jews from being justified, being sanctified. It's only suited for those who won't boast. This righteousness has no advantage to race. God is not the God of the Jews only. He's also the God of the Gentiles. And this righteousness demands faith above all other claims. The Jews will be justified by faith, and the Gentiles will be justified through that same faith. Now, righteousness by faith establishes the law. That's verse 31. Doing the law doesn't establish it. It simply proves that the law is right. But righteousness by faith establishes the law. How does it do that? Teaching justification by faith establishes the law because the believer's life is molded by that faith in the direction of fulfilling the thing for which the law existed. That is the giving of honor and glory to God. The law aimed at regulating the life of people so as to please God. The believer approves of that aim and pursues that objective, and in doing so establishes the law. Teaching justification by faith establishes the law in the sense that it shows and fulfills what the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, had always taught, and that is that righteousness came by faith. Teaching justification by faith establishes the demands of the law in a way that legalism couldn't. The believer, not the legalist, put the law on the pedestal of purity. He wasn't the one who was despising its demands. The legalist was. The legalist said to the law, here's the best I can offer you, and that'll have to satisfy you, and on that basis I'll be acquitted. That's an insult to God's holy law. The believer says, law, I'm sorry. The best I can offer you of myself is simply a broken and a contrite heart, and that's not enough to satisfy your righteous and holy demands. I must call in a substitute, Jesus Christ. And Jesus stands in my place to justify the law. Read Luke 17, verse 10. And find that after we've done all that we've been commanded to do, we are to say that we're unfaithful servants. We've only done what it is our duty to do. None of us have kept all the law. But after we've kept all the law, every single commandment the law has, we're still what? Unprofitable servants. There's no way that we can profit our master by what we do. That's why He had to kill His son. Now listen carefully to this in conclusion. All of our church going and church growing, all of the money that we will ever give, all the people that we will ever teach, all the sermons that we will ever preach, all the sacrifices that we'll ever make, all the prayers that we will ever pray, all the sympathy that we will ever show, all the dreams that we will ever dream, will not remove one sin. All of that we owe God, and we owe God more than that. But when we've done all of that, we're still unprofitable servants before God. What does it take then to be profitable to God? Well, it takes Jesus. And that's why Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. That's why Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I that live. Christ lives in me. That's why he says, the hope of the Gentiles is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, Jesus is the satisfaction of God. He is the righteousness of God. And when I possess him, then I am profitable to God. I bear fruit that's profitable to God. I grow in the profit of God. I am then sanctified. And we'll discuss that later. But we need to know there's a difference between justified and sanctified. Justified is the one act of God that makes me right. Sanctification is the new place I live that makes my deeds profitable to God. If we'll give ourselves to faith, my friend, we and all that we do will be to the profit of the eternal God. Our philosophy cannot, our morals cannot, our religion cannot, but our faith can make us profitable to God. Believe in Jesus and have the peace that that belief brings you.
Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal, hold up that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven shining portal, show me the glory gilding Jordan's wave. Give me the Bible, holy message shining, thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish.